Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. Amen. If you guys remember Stephen Covey, he's an author and an entrepreneur, and he did business coaching and things of that sort. He wrote 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. One of his illustrations is well remembered. It's probably one you've heard in the past. He was teaching a class, and he took a big mason jar, and he put some large rocks in the mason jar. And then he asked the class, is it full? And of course, they all said yes. And then he took a whole bunch of smaller rocks and he poured them into the jar. And so then he says, is it full? And now the class is caught on to him and they say no. And it's right. He takes sand and he pours sand on top of the smaller rocks and it filters down through. And he says, is it full? And they say, probably not. And he pours water in, right? Until it's to the very brim. And he says, well, what's the point? And one student says, you can always fit more in your life. He's like, that's not it at all. The point is about priorities. And if you don't get the order right, then you won't be able to fit in the important things in life. And of course, we understand that if you start with the water and then the sand and then the small rocks, in the end, there's no room for the big rocks, right? And so the question becomes, what do you value? What will you sacrifice for? What's really important? What do you prioritize? What do you make the main thing? What's the first thing that you give yourself to? I suggest to you today that in this psalm, we hear God's 2 great priorities for his people. These are the big rocks for the people of God, as it were. What are they? 2 things, and 2 things I want to order our time today. The first is worship, and the second is mission. All right, so first, starting off with worship, Psalm 96, even the title, Worship in the Splendor of Holiness, this psalm, it's easy to see, is all about worship, the worship of God. Now, many of us, some of us are new here, we're new to the Bible, we're new to Christianity, or we're just curious. A real question is, what do we mean? We talk a lot about worship, the primacy of worship, the value of worship, this sort of thing. What do we mean when we speak about worship? I think this psalm perhaps answers that question best if we just appreciate and observe its verbs. You can follow along with me or you can just listen. Listen to the verbs that the psalmist uses as he talks about worship. Sing. Bless. Tell. Declare. Praise. Fear. Ascribe. Bring an offering. That's, of course, seeking forgiveness of sin, but also there's a financial component to offerings, that you bring something of what you have to God to honor him. Worship, tremble, say, be glad, rejoice, exult, be full of joy. That's what worship is. Worship is an activity. It's a verb, and it is, to say it succinctly, to recognize the worthiness of something, to appreciate the worth of something, and to respond to that thing which is valuable and worthy of our recognition and appreciation. That's what worship is. A PCA pastor, Timothy Keller, he says it like this: worship is seeing the worth of God and giving God what he is worth. That's what worship is. And we see in this psalm, if you look at this psalm is centered on God. Who's at the heart of the psalm? Well, it's God. And the worshipers, the people of Israel, recognizing who God is and responding to both who he is and what he has done. That's the heart of worship. And what do they believe about God? How do they respond to who he is? Well, in the first place, they believe that God is the creator. We hear this time and again in the psalm, right? Verse 5, the Lord made the heavens. Verse 10, the world is established. Yes, it shall never be moved. The people of God in this psalm understand that God is the source of all that exists. He is the creator. He has ownership, therefore, over us and the world and over all things. And what's more, the psalmist understands that because God is the creator, we in the world exist for him. Right? This is one of the rationale given for worship. The New Testament says it in a very similar way in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, speaking about Jesus. It says, through him all things were created, through him and for him. That language is really helpful, isn't it? Through him and for him. He's the creator, and everything that exists, exists for him. This is the rationale for the existence of all things, namely the glory of God, for God's worship. Not only in the psalm do we see that God is the creator, we also see that he's the redeemer. Verse 2, sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. On and on, remember God's salvation. This psalm was written for Israelites who had together, similarly, experienced God's redemptive work to save them from the hand of their enemies, to save them from the pollution and the guilt of their sin and rebellion, to reconcile them, the Israelites, to God himself, to make peace with them. And so the Israelites knew God as their savior, as their redeemer. And they, therefore, as they remember this, as they tell of his mighty works, as they remember that he is the Lord, their Savior, their Redeemer, they respond to God's worth, his greatness, with worship. It's not just that he is the Creator and the Redeemer, he's also the King. Say among the nations, the psalmist says, Yahweh reigns. This is the good news according to Isaiah, according to Jesus. This is the news that the world so badly needs, that God is acting now to reinstate his rule, his reign, that he is God among all the world. And as the Israelites survey that God is worthy of our affection. He is worthy of our worship because he's the creator, he's the redeemer, he's the king. Of course, it's fitting, it makes sense that we would worship God. And you'll notice that the worship in this psalm, in the first place, we might say that it's corporate. This is a song used in Israel's worship. And in particular, I don't know if you guys have the little center column in your Bible of cross references. If you don't, this is immensely valuable as you seek to study the Bible. But if you do, one of the things you'll notice, and in my Bible, right under Psalm 96, it says, for verses 1 through 13, see 1 Chronicles 16. Now, when we do that, what we recognize is that this psalm is republished in the Psalter, Israel's theology book and Israel's hymnal. But it comes from an earlier place in the Bible. In fact, it comes from when David dedicated the ark in the tabernacle. And David, King David of old, penned this song. He wrote this song to lead the people of God of old, Israel, as they responded to God's presence among them with worship. And so if you look in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, starting off in verse 23, you see almost word for word this psalm. This then was intended to be used as the people of God assemble as they gather together to guide their thinking about God, who he is, and their response to him. And of course, this psalm is just one song among many, 150 in the Psalter, more in the Bible taken altogether, where the people of God corporately gather to exclaim God's goodness and praise. Now, the worship of the people of God of old in so many ways in the Old Testament looks the same as it did today. And as one example, in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3, it says that we observe the Sabbath, how? By resting from our ordinary work, and that the Sabbath is to be a holy convocation, special assembly that we observe. And so the people of God of old, on the day that God had set apart for himself, a day of rest, a day of worship, would gather together. They would sing God's praise. They would seek him in prayer. They would link arms together to hear from him in his word. And they would seek more and more to offer themselves to God in obedience, to seek forgiveness, all these sorts of things. Of course, it's the same thing we do today, right? And God intends, and this is the most direct way, the most immediate way that we're able to worship him. God intends that he would gather for himself a people who will live for him and who will acknowledge him rightly as God, the creator, the redeemer, the king, who will know him and experience his grace and who will respond to him with their affection and their lives. So in one sense, we could say this worship, responding to God's worth, exclaiming his value. This is, in the first sense, corporate. It's something that we do not only by ourselves individually, but as we gather together that God wants a people for himself. But also to say that, we should recognize that this worship is personal. It's in no way something that's rote, something that we do out of habit, that is sealed off from the rest of our lives in a watertight way, right? It's true that some people go through the patterns of worship and strangely are unaffected by its formative power. And they go about their lives after going to worship God with being untouched by the truths and the realities which they've just immersed themselves in. And so people go to worship and then they go about their relationships making a mess of them or oppress others or are involved in all sorts of sinful living, right? And the Bible is replete. This is really the job of the prophets. You could almost open to any of the prophetic books at any place and put your finger down. And you could see that the prophets are decrying the hypocrisy among the people of God, those who would enter into the worship of God and then leave untouched by the reality that they ought to have experienced in worship. But this psalm, it envisions something different than that, right? What God wants for his people is not just a people that corporately gathered, though that's certainly the case, but that individually go out from the worship of God, deeply impacted by these things that they have been rejoicing in, being moved by, experiencing with God. Of course, the goal for worship is that it would be deeply formative, that it would strengthen us. And then as we go out from meeting with God together, we would be different sorts of people to live for God in our daily lives. And so even though the activities of worship are things like declaring and singing and fearing and rejoicing, even though those are the activities of God, the Bible also can generalize worship so that whatever we do in our daily activities can almost like that be one way of giving glory to God, of magnifying him. And so, as one example, in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, having concluded describing all of these things that God has done for us in the gospel, he talks about our response. He says, "I appeal to you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." This is stock language from the old covenant, right? Except we now, the patterns of our life, the actions of our days, our bodies, the manner of which we live, these things are the sacrifice that we bring to God. He says, this is your spiritual worship. So worship is personal in the sense that it's not just for a mass of people. It's something we do. We do it as we gather with the people of God, but it's something that we're about throughout the week and throughout our days and hours as we seek to live differently as God's people because of what we know about him. So this is the great vision that God has for his people. This is God's great priority, that you would be a worshiping people, that you would be a people that know God as the creator, the king, the redeemer, that you would be a people that are a changed people, different because of that knowledge of God, that are filled now with a joy, with a song in your hearts, and a desire both to recognize and celebrate God together and then to go out into the world living for your God and Redeemer. That's God's great priority for the people of God. Of course, what we recognize is that even though that's happening and even though that's true, there are many who fail to worship God, right? And in the Old Covenant, those who failed to worship Yahweh, personal name of God revealed in Scripture, those were the nations. Israel had been specially set apart for God, but the Goyim, the Gentiles, the nations, they didn't know of God as creator and redeemer and king. And what we see in this psalm is interesting because the breadth describing God's desire for worship is not just for Israel. It's for everyone. What we see is that God loves the idolatrous nations, and he longs for them likewise, like his own people, to worship. And so we're introduced to a second great priority in this psalm, not only worship, but mission. And because there are people and places where God is not worshiped, there's therefore mission. Do you notice how many times the psalmist speaks about the nations? Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Let all the world sing to the Lord, right? Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. God's coming to judge the world and all of the peoples. So this psalm, its vision, its breadth is incredible, right? Because God is concerned that all of the peoples, and that in all places, it would be like it is in his people, in this special place where his worship abounds. Now, it's interesting, we see this in the psalm, is that even when someone doesn't worship God, that doesn't mean that they cease to worship. In other words, even though you fail to worship God, you don't fail to worship. You continue to be a worshiper. Because that's who we are as people. I ran across a number of quotes this week about that, about failing to worship God is not failing to worship. And I couldn't decide which one to read, so I'm just going to read you a few of them. And when it's time to move on, like, signal to me or something, okay? Ralph Waldo Emerson: that which dominates our imagination and our thoughts determines our life and character. Therefore, it behooves us to be careful what we worship. What we worship, we become. Fyodor Dostoevsky: so long as man remains free, he strives for nothing so incessantly and so painfully as to find someone or something to worship. David Foster Wallace, from his 2005 commencement speech, he says this. This is not a Christian speaking, by the way, as it will become clear, but someone who does see deeply into what it means to be human. He says this: in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everyone worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. An outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing, be it JC or Allah or Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some other set of ethical principles, is that pretty much everything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will never feel you have enough. It's the truth. If you worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. He goes on, but I'll stop it there. This is why the great Reformation theologian, John Calvin, he said that the human heart is an idol factory. Because he recognized that failure to worship God is not failure to worship. That by our very nature, we're always seeking out something that we value, that we love, that we use to find a root meaning in our lives, to which we attach our very significance and want to give ourselves in its service. And Calvin said that the heart, when it's not loving God, it's a factory that's always making idols. And so it is with Psalm 96. We see God's heart is that all people would worship him, that all of the nations would rejoice that he is coming to judge, that he is a God who reigns. And yet we see that the nations are full of idols. We see that the psalmist says that God's glory ought to be declared among the nations, that he should be feared, and yet the nations are full, the peoples are full of worthless idols. What is an idol? Well, most basically, it's something that we put in the place of God. Something that we love and serve, that we revere, that we value, that we give our worship. Even if we don't think about it as bowing down or singing to or something like that, it's something that we functionally love and serve as we ought to reserve only for God. And God surveys the nations, the peoples all around the world who don't worship him, but who continue to worship something in his place. And he longs that the world and all of its peoples would be full of true and right worship. I wonder if you were asked, what's wrong with the world? Or what's the biggest problem right now, for instance, in our country? I think this psalm helps us to answer that question. I wonder what you'd say. I think the answer from the psalm is the failure to worship God. That's the problem that lies behind or underneath all of the other problems. That our love, as St. Augustine said, is disordered. We have valued something in the place of God. We have neglected his glory. And that leads to a myriad of problems. But the thing that God finds most detestable, that angers him most, that is most unfortunate, is that we have other gods before him. The first commandment, that we fail to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength as he deserves. As God surveys a people in a place that don't know him as God, that don't love him and worship him as God, he longs for the idolatrous nations to worship him. So the question becomes, if this is God's longing, how will it happen? And the answer is mission. What we see in this God, we see in this psalm, rather, is that God has undertaken a process in the world to renew, to reclaim, to save a people for himself. And he's not done. He's continuing this unfolding story of redeeming and renewing the world so it's a place that's full of his worship. We also see something interesting in the psalm, that not only is there a body of people corporately and personally that now, having received his saving purposes, begin to worship, but we see what's more, that God wants to use that people to further his rescue mission in the world. Did you get that? This is amazing. This is the corporate worship of the people of God of old, Israel, celebrating God's presence in their midst. And their worship has an eye toward the nations. A longing that mirrors God's longing, that the nations would stream in to join them in worship. So God says, tell of his salvation. He says that God's marvelous works should be declared among all the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. This is an invitation for all of the peoples to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. It's an invitation that all of the peoples would bring offerings, would bring their money and lay it at the feet of God, would be made right with God in peace. And the psalmist David, he instructs the people of God, say among who? Say among all the nations that God reigns. So this psalm, it helps the people of God to look out beyond themselves into the world and to express God's desire that every person come to worship God. And it's interesting because the psalm envisions the worship of God among his people being one of the vehicles that God uses unto that great end. How will people come to know God as God? How will they worship him? Well, it's in part through the worship of God's people, right? This is how the world is hearing the declaration that God reigns. So what we see in this psalm, these two great priorities God has for his people, these two things are intertwined. God desires worship, and where worship is disordered, God wants to use a community of people who are his worshipers to reach the rest of the world that are not. My friends, these are the big rocks. These are the priorities God has for you, his church. And this is what we've seen, even here at King of Kings, in our short tenure, God doing. Reaching a people who will worship him, and then using that people to reach others who do not yet worship him. that they, like us, might know God's saving love and have their values and lives reordered so that they no longer worship the idol of consumerism or sexuality or recreation or something else that centers life around them. But instead that God would have a people who center what they believe and value and love on him. This is what God wants for King of Kings Church. He wants us to be a people who worship him. And he wants us to be a people who in and with and through our worship, corporately and personally as we go out into the world, that we partner, that we contribute to and work within his great mission to redeem the world. It's a great psalm, isn't it? If there were greatest hits of the Psalter, this would have to be one of them. Worship and mission. Would you stand with me and we'll pray together that God would help us in this. Oh Lord God, we pray that we would be a church community that embodies this psalm. That our neighbors around us would see the joy that we have, would see the reverence and fear that we have, would see the well-ordered love that we have. And in doing so, they would see you. They would see something that is truly worthy, valuable, that merits our deepest affections. And Lord, as we are a worshiping people who have these affections rightly ordered, use this church and this community all for your glory. We shall ask it together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.